My senior year of college, fall semester, I took a semester off and I moved to Nepal. I was there for 5 to 6 months and I was joining a team of people who were there to spread the gospel, to reach unreached Himalayan people groups, ethnic Tibetans, with the gospel. And so most of my days, they were spent living in an area of town in the capital that was kind of like, you could think of it as Tibet town. There was a lot of Tibetans around me, and I taught English most days of the week. But then I went on periodic treks up into the mountains alongside local brothers to preach the gospel and try to, make disciples among all nations there. I was a single college guy. I had a ton of time. I taught English in the morning, and then the rest of the day, it was kind of just wide open to me. And so I spent a lot of time just walking around my neighborhood, trying to meet with people, get tea with them, share the gospel, exploring sometimes. So there was always something new to see. But one of the things, rhythms that I got in place eventually was me and a local brother, we would go around to the many Tibetan Buddhist monasteries that were in the neighborhood, and we'd try to strike up conversations with the monks there, and often I could find English speakers there among the monks, which was nice, but we would have conversations with them, and a lot of times these would kind of devolve into differences between Buddhism and Christianity, and as I had a lot of these conversations, I came to learn and be remembered particularly struck increasingly by just how desperately hopeless their worldview was. You see, Buddhism it's basically a reactionary worldview against the suffering that we see in this world. They see all of human existence as suffering. And so it doesn't even end after we die. You're stuck in this cycle of reincarnation. You might end up as an animal. You might end up in a better set of circumstances or worse. But you're just in this endless cycle of suffering. And so the goal is just to get out, to not exist, to detach yourself from the world. By following the teachings of Buddha and doing a lot of other things, you can reach enlightenment and eventually transcend this reality. Escape the cycle of endless reincarnation. But to what end? Nothing. You just stop existing. No heaven. No joy. You just dissolve into nothingness. Compare that to what we believe as Christians. Here's a verse from today's passage. 2 Timothy 3, verse 12. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Not only are we going to suffer in all the ways that Buddhists and everyone else on this earth suffer just by being in this world, but if we're living as faithful Christians, this verse says that we can count on some extra suffering piled on top of that. Specifically, persecution. It's in the job description of faithful Christians. It's in the terms and conditions. It's not in like the fine print. It's kind of in big, bold letters all throughout the Bible. Suffering is part of the Christian life, including persecution. What are we to make of that? Is it really promised to all Christians, even those in our place and time? Where's the hope in that? You know, signed up for more suffering. Maybe you're here and you're not a Christian. Why should you consider following Jesus, placing your hope in Him, staking your life on Him, if it might make your life harder than it is right now in some ways? Today we're continuing our series through 2 Timothy. In this letter, Apostle Paul, he writes to his spiritual son, Timothy, and he's writing from a prison from Roman death row. His execution, it's imminent. And so with his last written words, he charges his beloved Timothy to press on in persevering and proclaiming the gospel in the midst of suffering. We're going to see him continue on in that same vein with his charge today in today's passage. So you can turn with me there to 2 Timothy 3:10 through 19. I forgot to look, honestly, what page it is in the Pew Bibles. I'm sorry, but if you didn't bring your Bible with you, or if you don't even have one, you can pick up a Pew Bible in the pews there. And if you don't have a Bible at home, we'd love for you to take that as a gift so that you can read the scriptures. They are the very words of God. 2 Timothy 3, 10 through 19. I'm going to read for us. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all, the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. This is God's holy word. Here's our main idea this morning. Christ saves and sustains godly, gritty Christians by the God-breathed scriptures. I'll say that again. Christ saves and sustains godly, gritty Christians by the God-breathed scriptures. We're going to have 2 points today, starting with point number one, look to godly examples. So, we pick up our passage. It's verse 10, and Paul, he's starting the first of a series of 3 statements, and he's getting Timothy's attention with these. He's summoning him to faithfulness with these, while others go astray. You know, we just talked about that last time I was up here preaching through the beginning of chapter 3. Now, the first 2 of these, you know, attention-grabbing kind of phrases, they're going to outline the structure of our passage today. We see in verse 10 at the beginning, you, however, and verse 14, but as for you, it's the same word in the Greek. And here at the outset, you'll remember that he's just finished talking to Timothy about expecting opposition in the last days between Christ's first coming and second coming. False teachers who oppose the truth, they're going to come. The world is the way it is because people love their desires and follow them instead of God. They're opposed to God's truth, but they won't get very far, he says. And now Paul turns away from describing them, and it's like he kind of like grabs Timothy from the shoulders and looks him straight in the eyes and says, but you are not like them. You have followed what I've taught, how I've lived. You've embraced the cause that I've devoted myself to. The word he uses for follow here has the meaning of like attending to a matter closely. Luke uses it in the beginning of Luke, talking about how he was attending to the matters of Jesus closely and writing his account. But it's also clear from the way that Paul uses this word that he's not just talking about observing it, but he's talking about conforming to this pattern. He's affirming that Timothy has observed and conformed to the pattern that he set. And so in doing this, he's encouraging Timothy. You know, I think about it, it's not hard to imagine Timothy's eyes welling up with tears as he reads this. Maybe as he hears it read aloud in the church at Ephesus. Surely they carry some extra weight given the circumstances that Paul is writing from. But it's also not the first time that he's heard this type of encouragement from Paul, or that we see it in the New Testament. We saw it in the first chapter as he affirmed Timothy's sincere faith. And then we can see him say similar things elsewhere. Take 1 Corinthians 4:17. He says to the Corinthians, "That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach them everywhere in every church." Timothy so absorbed Paul's pattern, took him as his example, that Paul sends him as a proxy in his place. It's like, you know, a small family business. You have plumbing problems with your pipes at your house, and so you call Ralph and Sons Plumbing. You're hoping to get Ralph to come out and take a look at your pipes, and so you call him up, and he says, "Yeah, I'm sorry, I'm all tied up today on the other side of town. I can come tomorrow." And you're like, "Well, you know, I kind of need it done today. Things are looking pretty crazy over here." I'll let you just fill in that. But Ralph goes, "I'll tell you what, I'll send my son over. It'll be like having me there." Paul's confidence in Timothy, it's like that. Do you encourage others like Paul in your discipling? When was the last time you looked someone in the eyes and clearly, verbally, like actually speaking it with your words, affirmed them and the grace of God at work in them? We're not talking about flattery or a pep talk of platitudes, but true, specific encouragement. Something like, "Hey, brother, hey, sister, I wanted to let you know, I've seen the Lord form you into a person who actually loves to serve now and does it often. It's made me see the blessing of serving others and trust that God can do that work in me too." We noted early on in this series that this is a letter to be read by the whole church in Ephesus. The grace be with you at the end, it's plural. And so Paul's, right, in writing these words, he's actually publicly encouraging Timothy. How can we work to build a culture of encouragement in our church? Specific public encouragement. How can we stir that up among one another? Maybe the Lord's bringing someone to mind right now. Pray and think of how you can encourage them after the service. Send them a text throughout the week. Get up with them, have coffee, tell them to their face. Now, what does Paul encourage Timothy with? He says, essentially, "You followed my pattern of life. So, look up to godly examples, and look up to godly examples by studying their pattern of life." What a pattern does Paul list here? We see 9 things in verses 10 and 11. And it's interesting, he lists teaching first. Teaching holds the primary place of importance. We see it really emphasized, especially in 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. Sound doctrine is the difference between health and unhealth, between salvation and damnation. So he lists it first. But the other 8 things that he lists, they're all ways that this teaching is lived out, the life that goes along with it. And I think Paul has intentionally ordered them to build off one another. So he has teaching coming first, and then conduct, so life and doctrine, or doctrine and life. And then these 2 things work together to show his aim in life, his purpose. The word is purpose. What's Paul's great aim in life? He outlines it with the rest of the list. Faith, patience, love, steadfastness, even in persecution and suffering. You know, there's an echo here of his words to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1, where he says, "The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience, and a sincere faith and a good conscience." Or think back to chapter 2, verse 10 in this letter. "I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." Faith that is worked out in patient, gritty, enduring love for God and others. Here in verse 11, he recalls a few episodes of this, the persecution that he's experienced, specifically the ones at Antioch, Iconium, and at Lystra. Why these ones? You know, you read in 2 Corinthians the just like laundry list of things that Paul has gone through. Like everywhere he goes, he's suffering. If he's not suffering somewhere, he's expecting to go somewhere where he will suffer. And then of all that, he picks out Acts 13 and 14, these scenes from Acts 13 and 14 when he's talking to Timothy. You can turn there right now in your Bibles if you want to follow along. We're going to just take a little short look at them. Acts 13. It's the start of the first missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas. They set out to preach the gospel as they're raised up and affirmed and sent out by the church in Antioch. And so they go on their way and they roll into these cities. And each time they come into a city, they preach the gospel. Some listen. And then they're forced to leave because of persecution. First they go to Antioch, Pisidia. Then Iconium. And then Lystra. Paul heals a man at Lystra. And he proclaims the gospel. But it turns out that people from the last two cities who didn't like what he was saying and drove him out, they followed him. And so they're not happy with it. And they take action. Acts 14, 19. They stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. Battered with stones, dragged out of the cities, and left for the vultures. But then Acts 14, 20, the next verse, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. They returned, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith. We're going to hear Paul use that same word, continue, later in our passage in verse 14. Encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying, verse 22, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. He just got stoned within an inch of death and he goes back to that place and preaches the gospel to them. And then if you skip forward to the beginning of Acts 16, Paul's back again in Lystra on his second journey this time. And it's then that a young disciple, the son of a believing Jewish woman, well spoken of by the disciples there in Lystra, he steps on the scene and Paul adopts him as a spiritual son and Timothy accompanies him in ministry. Young Timothy probably observed Paul's stoning, his getting up, his continuing to preach, coming back to Lystra to strengthen disciples. He heard him say that we must enter into the kingdom through trials. Timothy sees this pattern from the start. Faith working through love to endure suffering for the gospel, for God's glory and the good of others. He sees that and he embraces Christ and joins up with Paul to proclaim him to the world. And so in our passage in 2 Timothy, Paul's taking Timothy all the way back to the start of things. You remember this? This is something he's been doing throughout the whole letter. And just like with all those instances, here also his intention is to exhort Timothy to continue on in the path he started and is currently on. The path that Paul showed him how to walk. He comments further on these persecutions in 2 Timothy 3:11. He says, "Which persecutions I endured, yet the Lord rescued me from them all." Now, Paul's definition of rescue might not exactly line up with how we think of rescue. He was stoned, presumed dead, left to rot there. Rescue to Paul means graciously preserving his life and also graciously empowering him to keep enduring in faith and love through suffering. Dear brothers and sisters, I know many of you are undergoing trials. I'm sure if I could read your prayer journals, there'd be a lot of cries to God to pluck you out of the current situation that you're in. Bring it to an end, God, right away, please. That's not wrong to pray that. I join you in those prayers. But I also want to gently ask you to consider that God's rescuing work in your trial probably won't look like miraculously making it go away. Instead, it might look like him giving you the grace each day to keep going, keep believing, keep enduring, and in doing so, make his name look great and glorious, as he also uses you, uses these trials to conform you to the image of his Son. Some of you are fighting for faithfulness despite ailing bodies, strained relationships, financial hardship. There's a host of different ways we're suffering in the room. And all of us, we know the day in, day out toil, the thorns and thistles of our sin and death-riddled world. Press on. Don't give up. Trust in God's mighty arms to uphold you through the trials. He will keep you. He will see you through. He will rescue you through the trials. When God's kind and perfect will isn't to evacuate you out of them, we can be certain that it is to empower you through them. And this is especially true when our suffering is persecution. Paul harkens back to his teaching in Acts 14. You know, through many tribulations, we must enter into the kingdom of God. And he reminds Timothy of this general truth in verse 12, like I quoted at the beginning. It applies to all faithful believers, it seems. All will be persecuted. It's a promise. There's like a slew of questions that come related to this in our minds. I'm going to try and answer a few of them briefly, but I'd be more than willing to talk about any of the ones that I don't answer another time. Does this mean all Christians should expect to be violently persecuted, like Paul was, like our brothers and sisters across the world and across history have been? If that's not the case for us, does it mean we are not living faithful, godly lives? Well, on one hand, we need to take what Paul says at face value. The words have meaning, and believe them. All means all. Everyone who's actively trying to live as a faithful follower and witness of Christ will be persecuted. And these words, they go back to Jesus' words. John 15, 19 through 21. Listen to this. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, Jesus says, they will also persecute you. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him. We need to square with these words. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you, Jesus says. So if our Lord was maligned, mocked, slandered, unjustly accused, beaten, spit on, nailed to a cross, killed, it makes sense that as we heed his call to pick up our cross and follow him, we might experience some of the same things. Paul says, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus. That's the connection here. Living out our union with Christ will incur persecution. Paul puts forth in Romans 8, he says, we're united with the Son. We're made into children of God. The Spirit testifies in us, crying, Abba, Father. And we're co-heirs with him of the heavenly kingdom. And then he says, as we await our glorification with him, provided we suffer with him. Now, does this mean, unless we're also being stoned, imprisoned, killed like Paul, that we're not living godly lives? Maybe. But for most of us, I think probably not. Yes, Paul's writing from Roman death row. Yes, he's just referenced a time when he got stoned. But he doesn't say all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be stoned, imprisoned, killed. All persecution in the Bible and in the world isn't necessarily bodily, to our bodies, violent, you know, fatal. It might not even always look like being imprisoned or things like that. For instance, Matthew 5, 10 and 11, the Beatitudes. Jesus says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then he goes and directly after that says, Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. So at least there's some connection between, you know, like verbal ridicule, insult, being looked on as the scum of the world. I think that's like umbrellaed under persecution. Losing jobs, you know, being ostracized from family members. You become a Christian. I know that's true for some of us in this room. You become a Christian and your family thinks you're crazy. They probably tell you that to your face. They might. They ridicule your faith. I think you can fit that under verse 12 in our passage. In God's perfect providential care over all things, he's ordained that believers in some places and times will be persecuted more violently than others. And so we should pray for our brothers and sisters, like Keith did earlier. I was thankful for his prayer. It was encouraging. And we should also just thank the Lord for his grace. It's grace. We're not, you know, persecuted as heavily as others. It doesn't mean that we're unfaithful. It doesn't mean that we should wish for worse opposition. And yet, we should also not sand down the jagged kind of sharpness of this verse. There's the assumption that if you are living a godly life that's publicly identified with Christ, walking in line with his will, you will come up against opposition. The gospel is going to rub like sandpaper against every culture on earth in some way. So if you're living out the gospel, you're going to experience opposition. If you've been a Christian for a long time and you've never had to suffer in any way because of being a Christian, it might be a good idea to ask if this might be because you aren't living boldly enough. You aren't identifying with Christ before others. I don't think that's the case for all of us in this room, many of us in this room. I don't want people to feel burdened to think that they have to seek out persecution or opposition. But let it just be a check. Am I living boldly for Christ in this world? Teenagers in the room, I know that some of you might have experienced ridicule from your peers for belief in Christ. At school, on sports teams, you know, just maybe even within youth groups or something, because you are devoted to the teachings of Christ, you want to live them out while others might not be taking them as seriously. Brothers and sisters who experience opposition from your family, take heart. He's pleased with your bold witness for him. I'm encouraged by it as well. He will rescue you. He will sustain you. He will empower you to suffer with godly grit, just like Paul, in the midst of whatever opposition and tribulations and trials you're facing. And even if we do suffer great loss, maybe even the loss of our lives, like Paul's expecting to happen soon, we have the certainty of final vindication, reward from God in the next life, honor, being raised up, reigning with him. He'll more than make up for it all. Beloved, look up to examples who suffer well with godly grit. Like Paul. Like some in this room. Consider asking each other, how have you seen God empower you through suffering? Who's our greatest example in this? Jesus, the one who set the pattern for Paul's life. Imitate me as I imitate Christ, he says in 1 Corinthians 11:1. He committed no sin. When he was insulted, he did not insult in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body, on the tree, on the cross. He felt the full sting of death, suffered under human hands, also taking the penalty for our sins according to his Father's perfect will. And he embraced this suffering because of the joy that was set before him. He embraced it out of love, willingly laying down his life. 3 days later, he rose again from the dead. Brothers and sisters, he did this for you. We remember in this season that he came. Let's remember why he came: to die. And in doing so, to destroy sin and death's power forever for all who believe in him. Non-Christian friends in the room, I asked at the beginning, Why would you consider becoming a Christian if it means signing up for suffering? What's the answer? Yeah, you get suffering. But in the suffering, you get something that infinitely makes up for the pain. You get God. All the blessings of life with him. The forgiveness of sins. Knowledge that no matter what comes his way, it comes from his hand as good for you. And the hope of life forever with him. That's what propelled Paul to get up off the ground after being left for dead, to go back and to preach. You can have this if you embrace Christ in faith. If you have any questions about this, I'd love to talk to you. I'll be back at the doors. Talk to anyone around you too. They'd love to speak with you about it. This is the pattern of life that Paul set for Timothy, that he got from Christ, and it's passed down in the scriptures to us. And in verse 14, Paul takes Timothy by the shoulders again, and he gives the only command in the passage. He says, "But as for you, keep going in this path. Continue in what you learned and firmly believed." Verse 14. It's the only explicit command, like I said. And judging from what the rest of the passage is about, I'm going to argue that it's this, what you've learned and firmly believed, that it's the God-breathed scriptures. The truth that lies under the godly example of all the verses that we just looked at. So we're going to focus on this point, in point number two. It's shorter than the first one. Point number two, look into the God-breathed scriptures. Paul's logic of these verses, it's something like this. Continue in the truth of the scriptures, knowing. In this knowing, we can think of that as an explanation or a reason. So, because you know the lives of those who taught you them from childhood. So, godly examples again, namely his mom, Lois, and grandma, Eunice. We talked about this, and I think in our first sermon on 2 Timothy, they're mentioned in chapter 1. So, knowing the example that you have, and the scriptures that led you to salvation in Christ, that made you wise for salvation in Christ, these sacred writings, verse 15. Because, verse 16, they are breathed out by God. There's no kind of for or because, but I think one commentator said that that verse 16 just kind of drops into the passage like an anvil. I agree with that. I think it's, you know, it's the bedrock foundation of the logic from 14 to 17. And what is it? It's the inspiration of the scriptures. What does Timothy need to follow in the path of Paul's gritty, godly example? He needs the inspired word of God. So we're actually going to start in verse 16 with the inspiration of scripture. He says, "All scripture is breathed out by God." Some of your translations might say inspired by God or God breathed. The truth that this is conveying is that the source of the scriptures is God himself. This is right where we get our doctrine of the word from. Why do we believe the Bible is perfect, without any errors, authoritative, sufficient to lead to salvation and guide us in all matters of godliness and life? Why is it God's word? Because it comes from God himself, the God who is holy and perfect in all that he does. Nothing tastes better than water going down a parched throat. You might have experienced something like this before after, you know, hard work or doing some hiking. To harken back to my days in Nepal again, I experienced this one time as I was trekking the mountains to one of these villages. You get high enough into some of these valleys, and I don't know what I was expecting. I thought it was going to be a lot greener, but it was actually just high desert. Dust everywhere, bone dry, and then you see snow on the mountaintops that tower over you. I remember one day we had this really steep elevation gain. There was up this dusty gravel trail. It had very few switchbacks, so it meant that we were just kind of like 45 degree angle the whole way. And pretty early on in the trek, I guzzled down to the bottom of my Nalgene bottle. The altitude, the dry climate, the sweaty exertion, I couldn't get enough water, and I just tore through it. I didn't ration it. It was a rookie mistake. If our path would have crossed like a clear mountain stream, I would have dove in face first. But there was none to be found. High desert. And as time went on, I was really feeling it. A headache started coming on. Altitude or dehydration, both, you know. I was slowing down. And thankfully, after 3,000 feet of elevation gain, we finally made it to the village guest house. And that first sip of cold, filtered water, it might have been the best thing I've ever tasted. The only thing that could have made it better if it was really coming out of a clear spring flowing right out of the side of the mountain. Just like any water that you pull from a pristine, clear mountain spring, it's going to quench your thirst, nourish your body, enliven your senses. The word spoken by the perfect God is itself perfect, trustworthy, able to lead you to salvation and strengthen you on the narrow path. Because the scriptures are breathed out by the God who cannot lie and knows all things, they are inerrant and completely trustworthy in all they affirm. Because the scriptures are breathed out by the God who is the creator and king of all, they're completely authoritative. Because the scriptures are breathed out by the God who has chosen to graciously reveal himself to us, they are clear and able to be understood, even by kids. Because the scriptures are breathed out by the all-powerful God, they are completely sufficient, effective in all that he intends for them to do. And so Paul wants Timothy to especially know this last truth, that because the scriptures are inspired, they're sufficient. Because they come from God, they're all that he needs to get him going forward in life and in ministry. He can and must trust in the power of the scriptures for his own life and also for the lives of those he's preaching to. The same is true for us. What does he say in verse 16 and 17? All scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. So teaching and all that follows under its umbrella. Reproof, you know, warning someone, hey, you're off the path. Correction, telling them where the path is, correct, getting them back on the right course. Training in righteousness, helping them learn to keep walking forward on that path and growing in the way of godliness. So that, verse 17, the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. You don't need anything else. You don't need to conjure up something new to outdo the false promises of false teaching. You don't need to use the ways of the world to pursue success in ministry. You don't need better strategy, the best branding, the best show in town. You don't need to be impressive. You don't need the worldly philosophies, self-help, or just to more embrace the lock-in mindset and do hard things. What do Christians and churches need to grow in godliness and readiness to walk in good works that God has prepared for them? This book, right here. Brothers and sisters, treat these words, these God-breathed words, like oxygen. Inhale them. Day in, day out, moment by moment. God wrote a book. Now, a couple of questions might be in your head. Yeah, it says that scripture is from God. But how can scripture be from God, and all that that entails, while also being from the pens of people? Fallible people, no less. Paul wasn't perfect. Neither were any of the prophets. In both Greek as in Hebrew, the word for breath and spirit, they're the same. And so in this word, breathed out by God, there's an inherent theological connection with the Holy Spirit. How is it that the words that Paul and other biblical writers put down on paper were God's words? The power of the Holy Spirit, the extraordinary power of the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter 1:21 says, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Spirit." So two, you might be asking, how does this apply to the New Testament? I mean, Paul's letter is in the New Testament. It's not like he had the New Testament to open up and read. It hadn't been formed yet. It's a good question. I'm going to give you a 2-for-1 in the answer, and I'll tell you why you should just trust both the Old and the New Testament as God's Word. Well, I trust the Old Testament. Well, besides this text that tells you that all Scripture is God-breathed and it's able to make you wise for salvation, Jesus did. Throughout the Gospels, we see Jesus referencing the Old Testament, the Law, Prophets, Writings. That was his Bible, the Hebrew Bible. It was the very Word of God. God himself treated it that way. It's good enough for God incarnate. It's good enough for me and you. Now, how does this apply to the New Testament? Like we saw, the Holy Spirit, you know, they worked through the writers of Scripture such that the very words they were writing down in their own styles, with their own literary devices and things that they're using to convey their point, those were the words of God. Well, in his farewell address to his disciples in John 14 through 16, Jesus, he tells them, he says, he's going to give them the Spirit, who's going to teach them in all things and guide them in the truth. There are also 2 instances in the New Testament of New Testament authors putting other New Testament writings on par with the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament scriptures. 1 Timothy 5:18. Paul begins with, "For the scripture says," and then in the same sentence, he goes on to reference both Deuteronomy and then the book of Luke. 2 Peter 3:15 through 17. Peter, he mentions the letters of Paul, and he says, kind of comically, "There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable people twist to their own destruction." He's talking about Paul's letters, Peter, and then he ends with, "as they do the other scriptures." So he's treating Paul's writings as scripture. Every word in this book, from the pen of man and from the mouth of God. Psalm 1, which we read during prayer this morning, it tells us that the person who reads and meditates on and delights in the law of the Lord, they're blessed. They're like a tree planted by streams of water, bearing fruit in season. Their leaf will not wither, and all that they do, they prosper. I was thinking of this, and it brought to mind this tree that's in the backyard. We live in the Creedon's old house, and there's this big elephant ear plant that Miles planted, and it is massive. It's like you can use its leaves as umbrellas. Like in the summertime, it's huge. But right now, it's like flattened on the ground and looks like a kind of like a worm you just like crushed with your foot. It looks dead. It's deflated. Looks withered. I thought it was dead. Well, I was talking to Emily about it, and I verified this with Mary Lee this morning. Apparently, this is what these trees do. They look donezo, liable to be presumed dead, left to rot. But apparently, underneath the ground, they're still alive. Their bulb is still alive. Their root ball. And so, come warmer weather, they're going to flourish and blow up and get huge. You might feel withered. You might be fearful of crumbling under the pressure of opposition if you do live boldly for Christ. Sink your roots deep into the Word of God. It'll feed you. It'll nourish you and sustain you through the hard winter. Why? Because it shows us Christ. The Scriptures are sufficient because they make us wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 15. It says, "Continue in what you've learned and believe, knowing from whom you learned them, godly examples, and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ." Again, keep in mind, Old Testament scriptures. We could do a whole sermon on this verse about how the Old Testament shows us Christ. It's a messianic book that leads to hope in the Messiah. Christian, you need the Old Testament. It's a forward-looking hope of the Messiah to come in the last days to save, gather, dwell with his people in perfect justice forever. Read it, reread it, along with the other scriptures. Meditate on it day and night. See Christ in it. All the scriptures, they're a window that let us see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. How are we saved? By looking to Christ by faith in his word. How are we transformed? The word that we hear. How are we transformed? By beholding him in his word, being transformed from one degree of glory to the next. 2 Corinthians 3. So my Christian, non-Christian friend, read this book. This Christmas season, I challenge you, read the Gospel of John. Behold the Son of God. And then by believing in him, have a life. Kids, thank God for his grace in giving you godly parents, for teaching you this book, that are members of a church who love this book and who teach it. You're never too young to hear and embrace these words. Listen to them. Hide them in your heart. Study them. Start now early in life. And then savor Christ for a lifetime until you see him. Brothers and sisters, to close. Christ, through his word, he makes and he grows gritty, godly Christians. Behold him in this book for the salvation and strengthening of your souls. Let's pray.